Amen. The Lord Jesus is the hope of the nations, and it's a wonderful thing for us to be able to give expression to that in this way. Thanks to our worship team this morning for leading us and helping us as we're kind of making our way into the Christmas season. I'm not sure that we're all there yet, but hopefully you're making your move. At this time, we're going to ask our children, that would be the preschool right through to Kids Connect, to be able to make their way downstairs, and we have some time of instruction and fellowship together with you down there. So those who are assisting them, the Quest group is going to stay here, but preschool through Kids Connect age, we're going to ask you to make your way downstairs. And God bless you as you go. So can you believe it that it's December already? And the Christmas season has begun, and all of the things that go along with it. I'm sure that it brings all kinds of thoughts and emotions to you. It fills us with joy because of the celebration of the gift of God in Jesus Christ. It may also fill us with just a lot of stress because there are lots of things that need to be done this time of year, lots of things that have to come together. It's just wonderful for us to be celebrating the coming of God. And today our theme is hope, as you've seen. Hope that God alone has given us. Maybe you've noticed a little bit of the decorations here that are meant to present to us what Christmas, or the original Christmas in its first celebration, might have been like. Christmas of the ancient expression. And we have that kind of a thought here, and we're going to be kind of moving into Christmas in the contemporary expression as well. And so I'm looking forward to this time to celebrate together with you. We're transitioning today, as you'll understand, from our series in Jonah, and I think that's been a good series. It's been a blessing to us. A number of you have communicated how valuable and instructive that has been and how helpful that is. And along the way there, we had been, we'd presented ourselves with a challenge of spiritual friendship, just getting together with someone else. We called it the 222 initiative, and it was to get together with someone else and just have the opportunity to encourage and share with them, kind of be a prompt for good things in one another's lives. I want to ask, how many of you have actually had the opportunity to be a part of a 222 group? Have you done that? Just raise your hand so I can see. That's great. That's great. And I would suggest, from what I'm hearing from so many, how meaningful that has been, just to be able to get together, to hold one another accountable a little bit, to prompt one another to read the Word and to be praying for each other. And so I hope that you're going to continue with that. We had said that we wanted to do that for about 8 weeks. We've got a couple more weeks left in that, and I hope that that's something that you'll continue to do, and maybe even beyond what we've set as our specified time for it here this fall. But God bless you as you encourage one another. And so today I want to move into a set of reflections with you on the tremendous hope that is ours in our Christian faith, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ and has worked our salvation for us. He is the hope of the nations. And so I want to introduce a series of sermons called Advent Economics. Advent Economics. Strange title, but it plays on the word economics. I think you'll find this, pretty clever, maybe. Economics is, it's in its modern usage. It has to do with things that are related to finance and commerce and money, that kind of thing. All the stuff related to the piggy bank and saving and, having it ready for when you really need it, rainy day planning and all of that. But that's the modern, and might I suggest, kind of rather superficial view of economics. That's the superficial meaning of the term. There is a much older meaning of the term. Actually, one from which our modern meaning derives. The original meaning of the term goes back to Greek culture and Greek language. Our word economics comes from the Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia sounds kind of like economics. That's where it comes from. And it means household. Or it means the operations of a household, how the whole household works. In other words, oikonomia refers to how the owner of the house governs the household affairs. just how things work, including his family and his servants and his businesses and his relation to those who are outside his household. That's oikonomia. And so when I speak about Advent economics over these next few weeks, I'm not really interested in our economics of the Christmas season. I'm referring to the way God governs his household affairs as he turns toward us and as God comes to us, Advent economics. I'm referring to the way God operates as he comes to heal our sin and heal our brokenness. Because here's the reality this season. So often we treat the real themes of Christmas faith superficially. And when we really focus on economics, and in this series, in this set of reflections, we're going to treat the economic themes kind of superficially, but we're really going to focus on the profound themes of Christian faith. So that's cool, isn't it? I think that's cool. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, that's really cool. Would you? Okay. I didn't think you were going to do it, actually, but I did anticipate you wouldn't do it with much conviction, and you lived up to my anticipation there. So there we are. So Advent economics, that's where we're going. And today we're going to have a specific focus on profit sharing, if you can believe it. Profit sharing, spelled P-R-O-P-H-E-T, sharing, profit sharing. So isn't that cool? So turn to your, no? Turn to your neighbor and say, that's cool. Or maybe not. You can say that too. All right. By the way, with regard to economics, did you know that we are expecting more spending this Advent season than any other time in history? Did you know that? The news agencies are reporting this. Earlier this month, NBC News reported that these are numbers regarding the United States economy, but that reflects so much what's going on here. I think we have an image here that is kind of an iconic image of the Rockefeller Center with the Christmas tree that kind of goes up on the 1st of December every year. And you can see those shoppers with their purchases moving in very fast motion. Maybe that's, that speaks to you a little bit about what the Christmas season involves. But here's what's being predicted. Holiday shopping is set to surpass $1 trillion in the United States this year. For the first time, $1 trillion. And they're suggesting that online retailers are going to make double-digit gains. That is, you know, more than 10% increase over last year. But even the traditional retail sales are expected to be a little bit above 4% increase over last year. That's pretty significant. It's the first time that it is expected in the United States economy that holiday sales will surpass the $1 trillion mark. So that's total retail sales from the 1st of November to the 31st of December, $1 trillion. Do you know what that means? I have such a hard time trying to figure out just what that means. But I think that means for every man, woman, and child in the United States, and again, I don't think this is different for us, about $3,000 will be spent on retail items from the 1st of November to the end of December. That's a total of almost 6% increase over last year. And in order to help meet that holiday demand, there's a lot of extra support required, a lot of part-time staff in store. So get a hold of this. Target, you know that American store Target, they're hiring 120,000 seasonal employees in order to meet the demand, 120,000 for one chain, the Target store. And even FedEx, who's doing an awful lot to manage the online sales and make the deliveries there, 55,000 increase in seasonal part-time workers in order to meet the demand. Over $1 trillion. Wouldn't you love to get a piece of that? Wouldn't you somehow love to find a way that you can sort of get in and have your piece of that? That would involve some kind of profit sharing in the modern sense. But as significant as that may seem, you know, as amazing as that may seem, I want to direct your attention to the other kind of profit sharing, P-R-O-P-H-E-T sharing, which is far more significant. And I hope in this way we're able to enter in to the hope of Christmas and recognize what God has given us, astonishing as it is. So I'd like for us to read one of those passages that is really familiar and yet contains such a heartwarming and inspiring truth from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I think this is a good way for us to do it. This is a familiar passage, but I'd like for us to read it together so we have it projected for you so that we can all read from the same translation. So would you join me as we read through this story of Jesus' birth? Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mom was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. God bless the reading of his word. Emmanuel, God with us. The word of the prophet of ancient times fulfilled in the life of Mary and Joseph. There are some questions I think that will be helpful for us this morning as we guide our thinking, or helpful to guide our thinking in regards to prophet sharing. And the questions that I've devised are these. What's the big deal about the prophets? We often talk about the prophets of the Old Testament and what they bring to us, but what's the big deal? And then the second question is this. How is it possible? How is it actually possible to proclaim the future hundreds of years in advance? And then a final question is this. What should be our response? How do we respond to the sharing of the prophet as it's recorded for us in Scripture? So let's begin with that first question. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about these prophets? Well, we need to understand these prophets were special teachers. And they were given a unique, special vision of unseen things, invisible things. They were given a glimpse into the hidden purposes of God. And then they were to share those with others around them so that they could be inspired by what God was doing, but couldn't be seen with the natural eye. They were those through whom God spoke about future salvation that he would bring to his people. These are the prophets. And actually, 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21, emphasizes that these prophets were moved by God and they spoke from God. So prophecy is not a human invention. It's not something that arises out of human powers, but it's something that is done under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke, when they wrote, their words were regarded as the very words of God. These are the prophets who speak in advance of what is to come. And this is an important feature in Matthew's gospel, from which we've just read, because it has a very strong emphasis upon the fulfillment of prophecy. And so when Matthew sits down to write and describe the life of Christ, he points back to those Old Testament prophets. He refers back to what was said so many years ago, hundreds of years ago. And more than any of the other gospel writers, Matthew focuses on this and he quotes from the Old Testament. So I'd like for us to take a closer look, just as we get a sense for this astonishing fact, that these prophets predicted and Israel anticipated on the basis of that prediction the coming of the Savior Jesus who would deliver us from our sins. So let's take a closer look. The events that are associated with the birth of Jesus fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies, and they were given centuries, literally centuries earlier before these events even come to pass. So in Matthew 1:22, which we just read, a common theme is introduced. Matthew says it this way: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. In fact, much of Jesus' life is described as something that has taken place to fulfill God's intention as revealed through the prophet. And since, actually, Matthew uses this phrasing at least a dozen times in his gospel, it just shows how Matthew knew it was important to point out to readers, to those who wanted to hear the message of Christ, that Jesus was fulfilling these specific prophecies. And the first use of this phrase is, again, in this, I've just read it in this passage here, but it has to do with, it has to introduce one of the best known prophecies in all of the Bible. The verse that follows, verse 23 of Matthew 1, says this: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now you have to understand, in the context of Israel, to hear a word like this, the virgin will conceive and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. This is a striking prophecy. And in reference to the birth of Jesus, Matthew cited this specific prophecy from Isaiah that would have been written more than 700 years earlier, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Just as foretold, the virgin Mary did conceive, and she bore a son who was called Emmanuel. This is an amazing event, and it demonstrates God's infinite knowledge and infinite power. It's just a wonder, isn't it, that God is capable of seeing what is to come, and he's capable of foretelling the future with perfect precision, and he has the power to bring his prophecies to pass, even if that means that a virgin would need to conceive to bear a son. And then we move on in the story. There's lots that Matthew has to do, and I want to give you just a little bit of an indication of this. After the birth of Christ, it's the story of the wise men, the Magi. They had arrived in Jerusalem, and Herod had gathered the chief priests and the scribes, and he was asking them, those who knew the scriptures, asking them where the Messiah was going to be born. This is chapter 2 of Matthew in verse 3. And they responded also by referring to an Old Testament passage, and it pinpointed the place where the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ. Matthew quotes this in verse 6 of chapter 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, this shows us that the people of Israel understood this passage to speak about the Messiah who was to come, the ruler who was to come, and they see it fulfilled. Even in Herod's time, he's to be one who is born in Bethlehem. And Herod, of course, responds with great anger to the actions of the Magi. He slaughters the young boys of Bethlehem because he truly believes that's where the king, the Messiah, had been born. And that leads to a fulfillment of three more prophecies that arise out of this, a tragic massacre that fulfills the words of Jeremiah. So here in Matthew again, chapter 2 and verse 18, but fulfilling Jeremiah 31, verse 15, we have these words: a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a foretelling of the great sorrow that is to come. And Matthew sees it as fulfilled in this action by Herod. And then the second prophecy fulfilled resulting from this rage of Herod took place after Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt. Listen to this. Upon their return, God's words to Hosea the prophet, were fulfilled. So we have in Matthew 2 and verse 15 a reference to the fulfillment of Hosea 11 and verse 1. I know there are a lot of references here, but try to keep the main idea. Here's what Matthew says is fulfilled: out of Egypt I called my son. The Son of God coming out of Egypt. There's the fulfillment of the second prophecy, even in regards to Herod. And then the final prophecy that is discussed by Matthew surrounding these events in the early years of Jesus' life has to do with his boyhood home, where he lives. And God had warned Joseph in a dream not to go back to Judea, so instead he took Mary and Jesus to Nazareth in Galilee. And Matthew says in verse 23, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, a Nazarene. Now that statement has been confusing for many because the Old Testament doesn't seem to make that specific prediction. Where does it say in the Old Testament that Jesus is to be born or Jesus is to grow up in Nazareth? But consider this, in Isaiah 9 and verse 1, which is recognized to be a messianic passage, a passage that is looking forward to the coming king of Israel that will deliver them, it explicitly mentions the region of Galilee, in which the town of Nazareth is found. It explicitly mentions Galilee. Here's what it says. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Specific mention of this region. Now, this is clearly a messianic prediction. That's the way the Jews understood this. It would be something like this, if you want to get a sense for it. It would be like an ancient prophecy. Let's say a prophecy from about 400 years ago, before Canada was formed, before even just at the very beginning of the discovery of this part of the world. It would be like an ancient prophecy from that time predicting something was going to happen in North Durham. And then it happens in our time in Uxbridge. And mentioning the specific place in North Durham, Uxbridge, would emphasize the fulfillment of the prophecy for North Durham. Just imagine, 400 years ago, nobody, I mean, even North Durham would not be words that meant anything to anyone because that description of our geography would be meaningless. And then if we consider further, in chapter 4 in Matthew's gospel, he explicitly mentions the connection between Nazareth, Galilee, and Jesus' fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Matthew sees them as coming together. That is incredible. That is really cool. But that's not all. We're just getting started here. A search through the rest of Scripture would reveal dozens of other details that are prophesied about the coming king, the Messiah. And among them would be these. The facts that would be that were prophesied about the Messiah that come to real experience in the life of Jesus, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. That's cited in Matthew 21. That he would be betrayed by a friend. That's cited in John 13, but it's prophesied in Psalm 41. That his betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. That is shown to be true in Matthew 26, but prophesied in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11. That money would be that the same money would be used to purchase the potter's field. That again is prophesied in Zechariah 11 and fulfilled in Matthew 27. That the Messiah would die a sacrificial death for us. That's prophesied in Daniel and Isaiah, Isaiah 53 in particular. That's fulfilled in Matthew 27. That he would die with criminals, but be buried with the wealthy. That too was predicted, Isaiah 53, and fulfilled in Matthew 27. We're just dealing with Matthew here. And then finally, that he would rise from the dead, predicted in Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, and we've also seen it in Jonah, that he would rise from the dead. It's fulfilled again in Jesus' own life, as recorded in Matthew 28. Now, that's amazing. There are many other prophecies that could be listed that are perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So these are not lucky guesses. It's not that somebody just, you know, took a shot in the dark and somehow got it right even once or maybe even twice. But these are precise predictions made by the all-knowing God of the Bible, who repeatedly proves that he has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. And so we can be completely confident that God will always make good on his promises because God is the one who was and is and will be always. He is the great I am. And so everything that comes in the future, he already knows is in the past. That's the big deal about the prophets, that God had intended this all along and revealed it to them, and now we see it fulfilled. It's about hope. It's about knowing that when God intends to do something, he fulfills it. And so all of Israel is looking forward to the salvation that will come through God's special servant, the Messiah. And it is fulfilled. But we need to ask this second question. I think it's very helpful. How is it possible? How can this be? How is it possible to proclaim the future? This might be a question that's the most important, the one that impacts our faith the most. How can a man proclaim what is going to take place centuries later? There are two ways, I think, to answer this question, and we need both sides of it in order to get a full understanding. The first one without the second, it just won't be complete. But the first way to answer this question is this. It's not merely men who speak in the Old Testament prophecies, but it's God through men. And God knows all things, even what's going to happen centuries into the future. I want to show you that this is the New Testament understanding. So 1 Peter. Peter is that firsthand witness to what was going on in Jesus' life. And 1 Peter 10 to 12, Peter speaks about these prophets and what they were doing and what occurred through them. So verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Just note right here before we move on, these are the prophets who are searching intently and with the greatest care. They're looking at the very prophecies that God had spoken through them, trying to piece them together, eagerly anticipating what was to come. They didn't have the fullest understanding. They knew many things, but they knew there was more to this than even they understood. And then verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So how is it that a man can proclaim what will take place centuries later? Well, a mere man cannot. It's not possible. But men speaking by the Spirit of Christ in them can. It's the Spirit of Christ in these prophets who prophesies what is to come. We see this so clearly in Isaiah 46, Isaiah, one of the great prophets. He's speaking in the voice of God, and it says this, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So here's the point. God would not be God if he couldn't declare from ancient times the things that are yet to be done. So if God inspires a prophet, that prophet can proclaim what will take place centuries later. It's God who is at work in these prophecies. But if we stop there, if we stop with just that explanation, we were stopping short. The reason the prophets can proclaim the latter days is because they're inspired by God who can foresee all that will happen. But that in itself is not sufficient. We have to answer with the second side to this, the answer to this question. Not only does God know history in advance, but God makes history. God is the one who leads history forward. He creates history. It's the majesty of God to make history go forward according to his good purposes. You see, if we didn't have this side to our understanding, we might be tempted to think of God as someone who creates the world and he establishes the laws by which it will operate, and then he steps back and he just watches the whole thing kind of unfold as he set it out. And maybe he knows what will happen and predicts it, but he doesn't rule over it. He doesn't control it and bring it to its appointed end. But that would be very wrong. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the prophets. Like we've just read in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God can predict the future because he says, my counsel shall stand. What I have determined will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's the God who sees history come to its appointed end. So God knows what's going to happen because he accomplishes what will happen. He doesn't merely watch the world, He shapes the world. This gives us a completely different view of what's going on in our own lives and what's going on in our own history, in our nation, and in our world. God is the one who's shaping the world. And it might seem like there are many forces that stand against the purposes of God, but God's will has never been thwarted yet. And what God determines, he will do. That's how it is that a man can speak, proclaim centuries earlier what is to come. And then the third question for us this morning as we kind of wrap this up and give expression to our hope is this. What should be our response? What does Matthew expect of those who are reading his story as he lays out the wonders of the life of Jesus? And what's to be expected in our own lives as we enter into this refreshing of our understanding of God's gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Well, our response should firstly be this. It should be wonder. We should have hearts that are full of wonder at just how this incredible thing that God has done. God has fulfilled his covenant promises in Jesus Christ, just as he said, despite all opposition. Jesus is not just the most fascinating figure in all of history. He's the fulfillment of all of the good intentions of God. He fulfills the prophecies made about him in all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings. It's all about Jesus, and he fulfills it. That's wonderful. That causes us to be struck with awe. I like the way someone captured it in this quotation here. Biblical prophecy is not made up from scattered and unrelated predictions, but forms a grand design in which each individual unit finds its place. Each aspect of these many prophecies and the many workings of God come together in a grand design so that God achieves his purposes. And more than the one who fulfills his will, who fulfills these prophecies, Jesus is the history maker, and it's all about him. Here's another quote that I like very much. It says this: The importance of Bible prophecy lies in the fact that it lifts history from the plane of natural evolution to that of spiritual purpose. Catch that. It lifts history from the plane of natural evolution to that of spiritual purpose. And it shows it to be an ordered scheme of events grounded in the decisions of the divine will. What it means is this is not a world of random, chaotic forces. It means that God is, it's not just the forces that many would identify as what underlies evolution. It's not just this kind of endless and meaningless progress of history towards some unknown goal. It is a loving, gracious, kind, ruling God who moves history forward. It's a movement of spiritual history. History doesn't belong to others. It belongs to God. It's his making, his creature, and he will bring it to its perfection. That's the glory of the fulfilled promises. And so how wonderful is this? Let me remind you again of what I've just read from 1 Peter 1 and 12. Even angels long to look into these things. If you want to know, you know, something that is glorious and worth peering into, even the angels in heaven want to peer into these things. That's how full of wonder this is. Here's the second response that I believe Matthew would have us come to, the response of faith. Trusting the one who speaks his word and sees to it that it comes to its fullness. Wonder and then faith. A little bit later in Matthew's, the early part of Matthew's gospel, he has Jesus actually calling out to others to come and to follow him. Verse 19 of Matthew 4, Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once, here, reference to those early disciples, they left their nets and followed him. This is faith. It's following Jesus. It's becoming a disciple of this one who is the fulfillment of all of the anticipation of Old Testament prophecy. You see, if Jesus is proven to be the Messiah because of the prophecies that he fulfills, and he is, why would we not want to follow him? Why would we not want to pattern our lives after him? Why would we not want to be those who follow the one who fulfills it all? He is the deliverer that God has sent to heal all of our ills and woes. We need to take him at his word. We need to repent and to believe. And so while we're meditating upon these events that surround the birth of Christ, we can rejoice that the Messiah has come to earth. God has fulfilled his intentions, and the Messiah has dealt with our sin, and we can praise God for his never-ending faithfulness. His promises are fulfilled. They have been to this point, and they will be as we go forward. We can have complete confidence that he will always be faithful to do what he has declared. That gives us a vision of life far beyond anything. And that leads into this third response, this response of hope. Hope. We're to be filled with wonder, filled with faith, and filled with hope. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth humbly as a babe in a manger. The Savior of the world and the God of all creation took on human flesh to die for our sins, to conquer death, to give hope and salvation to all who will turn from their sin and who will believe on him. And one day, there's more to come. There are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that come out of the life of Jesus. The story of history is not done yet. It still has its appointed end. And one aspect of that, glorious aspect, is that he will return. He will come again. And he will come in judgment, and he's not going to appear as some kind of helpless babe at that time. He will appear as the risen, glorious, sovereign Lord over all of history, and it will be revealed that he has accomplished his purposes, and he will judge all. So we need to ask ourselves, if the God who has been so faithful to keep his word and to ensure that his will is done, are we hoping in him? What will it be like when Jesus returns? Will we be safe? Will we be secure because we've placed ourselves in his amazing grace? We've received the gift that he has given. Or will we tremble in fear because the Lord and judge of heaven and earth requires an account from us? And will we be undone because we haven't received the holiness and righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for our sins? This is a great time of year to reflect on the glory of Christmas, the wonders of God. It's a great time of year to turn from our own rule in our own lives, the lordship of our own selves and the lordship of sin over us, and turn to the saving, life-giving lordship of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's this Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent season, that this candle of hope is lit, and maybe in a special way for you. Maybe this is of significance especially for you, that your hope today finds new ground in Jesus Christ. I trust that it'll be so. I want to ask you to bow together with me as we pray, and then as we turn to this, remember the Lord Jesus as he gave himself for us at his table. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, with the eyes of faith, we picture you there sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one who has all authority, the one who is glorious beyond description. You've laid your life down. You've given yourself for us in order that we might be lifted out of our darkness and despair, that we might have the light flood our lives, and that we might have hope that cannot be conquered. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. We pray that you will give us faith to trust you today. We pray that we will find affirmation of our faith in your faithful ways. You are true to your word. And we pray that we might be inspired to look eagerly with great anticipation of heart at what is to come, because you will have your perfect way. Bless us today. Help us to celebrate with the fullness of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.